Father, we thank you for your love that you have for us. It's a love that's overwhelming. It's a love that has no comparable understanding. Lord, thank you so much that we can stand before you and worship you. Thank you that you are God that is worthy of our worship and our praise. Thank you that you are a God who is in control, even when we can't see tomorrow, we can't see the outcomes of the future, but Lord, you are in control. The world rests in your hand. Lord, I thank you that even though you're big, you're in control, you're sovereign, you still want us. You still desire a relationship with us. Lord, thank you that you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves, and yet you still love us and you still care for us. We thank you for the victory that Jesus has on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we can be free from the chains of our sin and our guilt and our shame. And Lord, thank you for that victory. Help us to walk in that victory. Help us to live our lives as living sacrifices to you that are holy and acceptable and blameless before you, O God. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you right now, that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, help us to see you clearly, help us to understand fully what it is that you have for us, and Lord, help us to walk in obedience to you. Lord, as we see the passage today, Lord, let us be reminded not only of the things that we should do, but also, Lord, give us the boldness and the ability to do those things. Again, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for this time that we can gather together as a church family, lifting up your name, lifting up one another, and living for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament doesn't get a whole lot of screen time. He doesn't quite have a lot of lines. In fact, I don't think he has any lines. But his life is an incredible moment in the New Testament. As we see this one individual character, it's not Jesus, by the way. He's my favorite, but this is another one of my favorites. We see that his life is sending shockwaves through the New Testament world. In fact, his life, and it's not just his life, it's actually his death that sends shockwaves through the New Testament world. Actually, it's not really his death, it's his resurrection. I'm talking about Lazarus. And I love how John chapter 11 begins with laying the groundwork, setting the context. Here's Lazarus, he's sick. And word reaches Jesus that his friend, one of his best friends on the whole earth, is sick. And what does Jesus do? He stays put. Now, for the reader, for you and for me, we know what's going to happen. But imagine that you're reading the New Testament for the first time. Imagine that you're there with Jesus. You're one of the disciples. And you hear that Jesus is one of his best buds, is sick, is dying. And Jesus says, I'm not going to go to him. I'm just going to stay put for a little bit. It would have been mind-boggling. Jesus, why are you doing that? Jesus, go and heal this sick man. You have the power to heal. You can go and save your buddy, but he doesn't. He stays put. And then, in Jesus' own time, when Jesus knew exactly what the outcome was going to be, then he got up and he travels to Bethany. And he's confronted with two of Lazarus's sisters, who are also really good friends. And what do they say? If you would have been here, our brother would have lived. But he didn't. He's dead. We know that if you were here, Jesus, you would have saved him from this sickness. And it gives Jesus the opportunity to tell them, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I have a greater purpose for this whole thing. And we understand what happens next, don't we? Jesus goes to the tomb. It's this awkward moment where he's saying, roll the stone away. And everybody's kind of standing around and saying, it's going to smell. And Jesus says, no, roll the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come out. and Lazarus comes out. And that's an incredible story. It's an incredible moment that we see that Jesus does truly have the power of life and death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But John chapter 12 is where it gets really interesting. Because in John chapter 12, we read this. I'm just going to read it real quick for you. John chapter 12, the beginning of the chapter. At verse 9, it says this, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This guy, he was sick, he died, he spent some time in the grave, and then boom, he comes out, and now he's this instant celebrity. Everybody wants to see him. Hey, did you see the dead guy that's not dead anymore? Did you see him yet? Did you see the alive dead guy? Right? And so they're flocking from all over to come. Yeah, they got to see Jesus. He's attracting everybody. Jesus is crazy. He's doing all these awesome things. And he's saying all these incredible things. But we can now see the fruits of Jesus' labor. We can now see this guy that was transformed by Jesus. We can now see this guy. And they're all gathering around. And then verse 10, it says this. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Those couple of verses are why Lazarus is one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. Because just because he was alive, people are looking at him. Just because people saw the life that he had, they said, wow, I gotta run to Jesus. Because Lazarus stood as indisputable, unquestionable evidence that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Lazarus stood as indisputable evidence that Jesus had the power to save. That Jesus made dead people alive. The evidence was right before the people's eyes. Lazarus was just living. What about you and I? What kind of life are we living? I know this is the introduction. It sounds like the conclusion, but I promise there's a lot of really good information to come. But what about you and me? Are our lives indisputable evidence that Jesus makes dead people alive? As someone looks at you, as someone watches your life, what are they walking away with? Are they walking away with looking at you and saying, that person, they were dead, but now they're alive. That person, they once walked and lived in darkness, and now they belong to the kingdom of Jesus' marvelous light. That person, they used to say this and they used to do that. But now they're saying this and they're saying that. That person's alive. And it's all because of Jesus. The passage that we're looking at today in Romans chapter 12 is the undisputable evidence that you and I can exhibit as being followers of Jesus Christ. The passage we're looking at today, go to Romans chapter 12 if you have your Bibles. It is how you and I are to live as though we are alive. This passage here, it shows us and it reminds us of this indisputable evidence that this is how we live if we truly are alive. This is how we are to act if we truly have been transformed by the renewal of our mind. This is how we are to act if we are no longer being conformed to the image of this world, to the pattern of this world. This is what a true Christian looks like. And maybe you're about to read this with me. And maybe as you read it, you are struck by the fact that you don't measure up. Maybe you're struck by the fact that you can take a microscope to your life and you can say, oh man, I kind of look like a dead person here. That thing, that verse, Those words, they hit really hard because I know that I'm guilty of not living up to that standard. Here's the really cool thing. The Holy Spirit, He's working in your heart. He's working in your life. And if God can raise Lazarus from the dead, He can raise your sorry soul. He can make us live as though we are alive. If God is living and active and working through His Word, as we read His Word, we feel this thing sometimes. It's called conviction. Anybody like that feeling? But conviction is different from guilt. Because we have an enemy who loves to heap guilt on us. This enemy who loves to heap guilt on us. He loves to accuse us of things. He loves us to see our faults. He loves us to see our weaknesses. And he points them out. He mocks us. And he says, you will never be nothing more than that. That's condemnation. But if you've been following along, you remember that in Romans chapter 8, we who are in Christ Jesus are not under condemnation. So what's happening when we read passages like this and we're hit with the fact that they're hard, we're hit that we fall short, what do we do with passages like this? We read passages like this and we say, wow, thank you, Lord, for this uncomfortable feeling called conviction. You are making me uncomfortable because you are chipping away the earthly stuff that is in me. And now it's my responsibility to respond to that conviction. Just like Lazarus, it's my responsibility when I hear God's word calling me out of the grave, it's my job to get up and come out. So brother, sister in Christ, if you hear God's word, it's your responsibility to get up and to do something about it. All right, so now that we're done with that introduction that felt like a conclusion, let's start reading Romans chapter 12. We're going to cover starting in verse 9 down through the end of verse 16. But for context, so that we can remember why we're reading this specific passage, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable with God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body that we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Amen. Right? Easy peasy. Got it? I love this portion because we read verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world around you. Be transformed by the work that God's doing in your life. Then we see this awesome section that we talked about last week. The fact that we are not alone in this. We are members one of another. That we have gifts that God's given us. And we have a responsibility to use those gifts to build up the church, to magnify and glorify God. And together, as we are using our gifts, as we are creating a church community that is loving, a church community that would so exemplify what Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer. He prays that the church, his disciples, would be one as he, the Son, and the Father are one, so that the watching world will see the way that they act, they would see the way that they love, would see the way that they interact with one another and with outsiders as well, and they would know, the watching world would know, that the church belongs to Jesus. And then we get verse 9. And we have this portion that has so built us up for this really good feeling moment, and then Paul hits us with verse 9, let love be genuine. There's a lot there, isn't there? Let love be genuine. I could probably spend a whole sermon series on those few words. Let love be genuine. Have you ever been guilty of not letting love be genuine? Have you ever been guilty of just simply living a life that is on the outward appearance loving, but when you scratch the surface, you recognize it's kind of fake? You're only loving in word, but not in deed. Or maybe you do the deeds, but the true attitude behind the deeds isn't loving. In 1 John, we read that God is love. In 1 John, we read that God himself is the very embodiment, the very perfection, the very fullness of what love is. But we also read in that same book, 1 John, that you and I, if we say that we love God, but we hate our brother, if we say that we love God, but we have no love for our brother or sister in Christ, then we are liars. And there's no truth in us. We cannot say, I love God, I'm following God, and then look at the people around us and say, but not them. Really love God, that person, yeah. Well, you know. No. If we say we love God, we gotta love our brothers and sisters. And if we don't love them, then there's no truth in us. We really don't love God. In the same book of 1 John, we also read Jesus' words that are echoed in the Gospel of John, that if we say that we love God, then what do? We obey his commandments. If we truly want to love God, we do what he has told us to do. If we truly love God, then there is action behind our love. There's action behind our words. Let love be genuine. Yeah. Let love be genuine. There's action behind that. And part of the action behind the love being genuine is the words that come next. Abhor what is evil. In order to have a genuine love, in order to have a genuine lifestyle that is exemplified by love, we abhor what is evil. Why? Is it just because we're goody two-shoes and we look down at all the other evil things in this world? No. It's because God hates evil. And if we are to reflect the heart of God, then the things that are evil, we should hate as well. The things that are evil, we should abhor. Why? Because they are affronts to our Almighty God. Because the reason that there is sin and death in this world is because Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. The reason why Jesus had to come and live and die and rise again, the reason why he faced the cross is because of sin and death and evil. And so why would we who say that we love Jesus, why would we who say we've been saved by his grace, why would we then turn around and re-embrace the evil things of which we've been saved from? Why would we put the chains back on? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. What is now developing in verse 9 and verse 10 is a blueprint of how love is the thing that binds and protects the church. Love binds, it protects the church. It also does this thing that builds us up. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That is the blueprint for how a church can keep its eyes fixed and focused on Jesus. That's a blueprint of how the church can stay protected from false doctrine. How the church can be protected from the ways of the world that try to creep in. Love. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Have you ever seen, or maybe you've participated in this age-old tradition where you're walking and you're entering in a door and someone opens up the door and then you look at the person and you say, after you. And they said, no, no, after you. No, no, after you. And then, you know, 20 minutes later, you're, please, just after you. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love the wording here. Because it should remind us of this competition mindset. If we're going to have a competition in anything, it should be outdoing one another in honor. I saw a video of a couple that was getting married. It was a Japanese couple, and the fun thing that they do at the wedding ceremony is that they bow to one another, and that's a way to show respect. It's a way to show honor. And so I'm watching, and the groom bows, and then the wife bows just a little bit lower. Then the groom bows again, and the wife bows just a little bit lower. And it's really funny, because they keep doing this, and then eventually the groom just lays down. I'm going to outdo you in showing honor. What would it look like if a church outdid one another in showing honor? What would that look like? That would be really cool, wouldn't it? It would be really cool if the church is protected by love, protected by the false doctrine that's creeping in, by the worldly things that are happening, but also that same love causes us to elevate one another. That same love causes us to lift each other up and say, no, no, you go first. No, no, I care about you more than I care about myself. And that's not just lip service. It is easy to say that, right? It's easy just to say that lip service. It's easy to do the performative dance and say, no, no, you first. But in our heart, maybe we really wish that I could have gone first. True love. That is abhorring evil, that is holding fast to what is good, that is causing and reminding and motivating us to put one another first, is the kind of thing that builds the church up. It elevates the church. It causes the church to be the kind of church that Jesus has designed us to be. Causes us to be the kind of church that is protected by the schemes of the enemy. Causes us to be the kind of church that is effective in sharing the gospel, in being a light to this world, a city on a hill, salt in the midst of unsaltiness. That is the kind of church that Jesus would smile at and say, hey, well done. Then we keep reading. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I forgot verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. These verses 11, 12, and 13, it reminds us that we ought to have the right perspective in life. Because a lot of times in life we have the wrong perspective. A lot of times in life we're going through life and we just tend to get tunnel vision. We tend to get fixated on the things that only matter to us. We tend to get fixated on the things that we can see down here on this level. And when we only see the things that we can see, when we only look at situations and we only look at people through our eyes and not heavenly eyes and not God's eyes, without God's perspective, then boy, don't we mess things up. Don't we fail a whole lot when we do that? Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be slow to be excited about the good things that God has for you. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. How do we serve the Lord? It's by serving one another. How do we serve the Lord? It's by doing the things that He's called us to do. So not only do we have the command, let love be genuine, make sure that you are loving God and loving others. Make sure that the love that you have is genuine. Make sure that you are obeying the things that God has called you to do. Not only do we have that, but then we have verse 11, be quick about it. Don't drag your feet. Be fervent in it. Be settled and committed to the things that you are called to do. As you obey God, don't obey God like the typical five-year-old. You all know what I'm saying there, right? Because the five-year-old would claim, no, I'm obeying you. The five-year-old would claim, no, no, I'm going to get to the thing that you told me to do once I do all of these other things. No, don't do that. Be quick in serving the Lord. Be committed in serving the Lord. Make sure that the love that we have is informing the service that we have and that we do. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, that one verse has a whole lot packed into it, jam-packed into it. But the theme throughout is have the right perspective. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. In the midst of tribulation, you don't necessarily want to be rejoicing, do you? In the midst of trials and sufferings and frustrating circumstances, you maybe don't want to be rejoicing and really hopeful. And also, sometimes, in the midst of bad times, being constant in prayer is maybe an afterthought. But again, we have to have the right perspective. We need to have this heavenly mindset where we see God has a plan. Go back to Romans chapter 8. He, for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, He is working all things together for the good. Have that perspective in mind. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Remember, the perspective is what matters. The things that we have on this earth that we go to hoard, the things that we have in this earth that we try to collect and build up and store for ourselves, you know what? God has a greater purpose. He has a greater plan. And we are called to be selfless. We are called to go out of our way to contribute to the needs of the saints, to show hospitality. We are called to be so generous with anything and everything that we have, time, talent, treasure. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This grouping of verses, I walk away with this reminder that verses 14 through 16, boy, it's not about me, right? If we're called to bless those who persecute us, bless and do not curse, if that is the calling, if that is the mark of a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, then those who are persecuting us, those who annoy us, those who frustrate us, you know what? I'm not going to curse them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to seek their good. I'm going to love them. Again, this is all informed by the love that we can have for one another. Bless and do not curse. If it was about me, then I know how I would write this, right? If it's about you, you know how you would write this. It wouldn't look a whole lot like verse 14, would it? But we've been changed. We've been transformed. We've been called to be renewed. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We could probably talk a whole lot about verse 15 too, can't we? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Something I'm telling myself over and over this morning as I'm anticipating the results of the game later today. I need to rejoice with my Wisconsin family because they will be rejoicing. But please remember to weep with those who are weeping. But seriously, you see it there, don't you? You see the call that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to have one another's back no matter what happens. If you need me to lift you up and drag you along, I'll do that. But you know what? There might be times where I'm kind of dragging and I need your support. We rejoice with one another. Why? Not because that we have this competition of saying who has a better life, who has more to be rejoicing about. No, remember, the only competition that we have is to outdo one another in showing honor. So when someone else has something that they're celebrating in life, our hearts should be filled with joy, no matter our circumstances. And that is so unnatural to the human being, isn't it? It's so unnatural for us to truly rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Why? Because our default sinful setting is to look at somebody who has something good going on and say, why not me? But this is the perfect example of a life that's transformed, a life that is no longer dead, a life that now is alive. When we see people who have reason to rejoice, our hearts leap for them. And when they're weeping, our posture is to weep alongside them, is to share their pain, is to shoulder their burden, is to remind them you're not alone, is to remind them that I'm right there with you. And all the things that you're feeling, I'm trying to feel those two things too. Why? Because if you're in the pit, I want to be in the pit with you. And I want to give you the leg up so that you can help, so I can help you get out of that pit. Rejoice with one another who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Harmony. Have you ever heard something that's not in harmony? Ever heard a tune that's being sung and then it sounds so pretty, sounds so great, and then you start singing along and you say, doesn't sound great anymore. Did they change what they're singing? Why is it that when I start singing, the thing doesn't sound good anymore? Live in harmony, mesh together, coalesce together, fit well together, have peace together. Do not be haughty. I think that is maybe the key for harmony, right? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Make sure that you remember that you're not too good for anyone else. Make sure that you remember that the life that you live, it matters just as much as the life that other people live as well. Don't get too big in your own eyes. What it says right there. Never be wise in your own sight. Never think more of yourself than you ought to be thinking. Why? Because at the end of the day, if you are in Christ Jesus, you were a dead person who God made alive. At the end of the day, if you truly have found yourself in Christ Jesus under no condemnation, living a life that is dedicated to Him, at the end of the day, you were just Lazarus who responded, heard God's word, got up, and walked out of that grave. And He's the one that did the work in you. And He still wants to do work in you. He still wants to poke you and prod you and chip away of that earthly stuff that's within you. And it's your job to respond to Him, to surrender to Him on a daily basis and say, Lord, I want to live a life that is undisputable evidence of who You are, because I want people to see me and I want them to recognize that I have been transformed by the renewal of my mind. I want people to look at me and I want them to see so clearly that I am a living sacrifice to You. When people see the way that I live my life, I don't want them to see me anymore. I want them to see Jesus. I want them to see someone who is sold out to following Him and Him alone, who is putting others in front of myself, who is loving what is good and genuine and abhorring what is evil, who is walking the line and making sure that everything I'm doing is above reproach. And I know that I'm going to fail. And I know that I'm going to still mess up. And I know I'm going to sin. But God, I want my life to be so evident that you are working in me and through me. And so even in my failure, God, would you be glorified? Even in my failure, would you draw others to you? Even in my failure, help me to fail well. Help me not to be so wise that I can't admit my mistakes. Help me not to be so haughty and prideful that I never say I'm sorry. No, God, would you do something incredible in my life so that the people around me, they'll say, wow, that person was dead and now they're alive. Can you imagine what our church, what our families, what our workplaces, what our community would look like if each and every one of us on a daily basis took that seriously? Can you imagine what it would look like if every single one of us on a daily basis said, yes, Lord, would you transform me? Yes, Lord, I don't want to be conformed to the image of this world. I want to be conformed to the image of your Son. So transform me. Make me new. Help me to love what is good. Let my love be genuine. Help me to abhor what is evil. Let me hold fast to what is good and right and holy. What would it look like? It would look really cool, wouldn't it? It would look like the kind of church that you would want to be a part of. It would look like the kind of family that you would be proud to wear that last name. It would look like the kind of community that you would enjoy being in. It would look like the kind of workplace that you have a little skip in your step as you walk in. God is doing good things in us and through us. And he can and will continue to do good things in us and through us. But let's not ignore his warnings. Let's not ignore his call. Let's not forsake the blueprint that he's given us of how we are to be true examples of a life that is transformed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great love that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for this exciting, challenging, invigorating, joyful challenge that you've given us. This blueprint of how we as believers are supposed to live. Lord, would we take this seriously? Would we admit that we can't do it on our own and so therefore on a daily basis surrender to you and the work that your Holy Spirit is doing in us? Lord, help us to take this so seriously that our lives, our communities, our church, our families are transformed by the way that we are living our lives. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, we pray that you would make us holy as you are holy. It's in the awesome name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you.